Well, we are studying the Old Testament book of Daniel in search of a larger faith. God took away every dream that Daniel had as a young man, and many in his position would have given up faith entirely. But Daniel's response was to seek a larger faith, one willing to let go of the script that he had written for his own life and embrace a place in God's script for the people that he saves. Daniel's amazing place in history began with a nightmare that plagued Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon's greatest king. Last week, we saw that the king would only listen to an interpretation of his dream from somebody who could tell him what he had dreamed. And that brings us today to Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 28. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. And now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix one with another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And as in the days of those kings, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Why was this dream so terrifying to King Nebuchadnezzar? You know, in the ancient world, rulers would typically attempt to make their reign, their kingdom, and their very selves immortal by making permanent things like statues. This is an ancient statue of Nebuchadnezzar from the time period. Here's a close-up of what his face looked like from another statue. No doubt, most of these statues were commissioned by the kingdom themselves, And in fact, in the next chapter, we'll see a statue which Nebuchadnezzar commissioned that was 90 feet high. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of such a statue, a huge one, of himself, I imagine, his face. In the dream, it was strangely constructed, but what was terrifying was seeing the statue destroyed. The dream declared that his empire would not be eternal, and it would turn to dust. It would actually just float away like chaff in the wind, nothing left. What could be more terrifying to a great ruler than that? Well, Daniel explained that this was a dream from God, not only of Nebuchadnezzar, but of the future of mankind, from the perspective of what God is doing in the world. We call that redemptive history. Redemptive history is simply the history of the world understood in terms of God's redemption, what God is trying to accomplish in it, what he is accomplishing in it. Daniel explained that the statue was a timeline of the future. Now, when we think of a timeline, we usually think, we picture it laid out horizontally, usually with some little marks on with dates to tell us what's going on. So let's tilt Nebuchadnezzar over so we can see this more clearly. From the top of the statue over, now it's going left to right, the statue was a timeline of the future. The beginning of the timeline is Babylon, the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day. This is just about 600 BC. And that symbol, that kingdom is symbolized by a face of gold, probably Nebuchadnezzar's face. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will outlast his own life, but not by much. It will be followed by another. Now, the date of that and the name of that kingdom is not revealed here. And let me just pause to say, just to tell you what to expect as we go along. We're going to find that, in a sense, all the visions of Daniel are about the same thing. It's the progress of history from God's perspective. Each vision is going to fill out the details a bit more. In fact, you could say that all the visions to come are going to be interpreting this vision more and more and more. So later, we're going to find out the name of the second kingdom. It exists in Daniel's day, and we'll actually see the first transition of power in Daniel's lifetime. This second kingdom is represented by silver, precious metal, but not so much as gold. And one of the points of this vision, and we could spend a lot of time on it, but we're just going to note it in passing, is that human civilization is on a steady decline. We like to pretend that technological progress means that humanity is getting better. But in terms of society, we aren't. From God's perspective, we're getting worse. The second empire will be overturned by a third. And again, we aren't given the date or the name of this vision. This third kingdom also exists in Daniel's day. They know about it, but it's not a great power yet. Its first Olympic Games were held just about 150 years earlier, and we'll be introduced to this kingdom a little later in the book. But once again, the material used is a lesser value. It's bronze instead of silver. It, in turn, will give way to still later kingdom represented by iron. Iron is not particularly valuable, but it's great for smashing things. And this kingdom will be unnamed throughout the book, because it did not yet exist in Daniel's day. It wouldn't have made any sense to give it a name. It wouldn't be a republic for another 100 years after this vision. Although as we go along, it won't be hard to identify it from our perspective. This iron empire will itself crumble into pieces that are more loosely held together by clay. It's not actually another empire. It's what's becoming of empires. See, an empire rules a number of states so seamlessly that they form one entity. When this iron empire falls, nations from then on are going to be held together much more loosely. In a way, it will mark the end of the old empire system. Later nations will attempt to become empires, but none will achieve that goal like the ones of old. From this time on, it won't be empires overcoming each other with a few great battles, but rather it will be a constant jumble of nations rising up against nations. At least that's what Jesus will later anticipate, probably thinking of this very prophecy from Daniel. It's at this transition from empire to nations that an entirely different kind of kingdom appears. It's not part of the statue. It's not something created by human hands. Rather, it works more like a force of nature. No manufactured glory, no physical battles, not necessary, but a kingdom that will nonetheless, in its own way, overpower and outlast them all. It is pictured as a stone, a rock, that smashes into the statue's base. Something earth-shaking will take place during the fourth empire of this statue, the Iron One, just as it begins to crumble into a mix of nations. Daniel proclaims that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed at that time. An earthly kingdom in that it will exist on earth, but a heavenly kingdom in that it will be empowered and shaped by God Almighty. This rock event inaugurates a final era of undefined length. And Daniel's going to talk about it several times in his book, not much about it, because it's pretty much undefined. Doesn't know how long it's going to last. Other prophets have called it the last days. But Daniel sees that during this time, the rock is going to grow and grow and grow into a mountain so large it not only dwarfs the statue, it fills the whole earth as people from all over the world come into it. Nebuchadnezzar is overwhelmed. In response, he acknowledges Daniel's God as chief among the gods. It's not exactly a confession of the one living God, but he's getting there. Daniel is appointed administrator over the central province of Babylonia, and his three friends given authority under him. And just as important for the future, Daniel is made the chief wise man. Please remember that for the future. Humanity likes to think that we rule the earth. We salute our flags and we flex our muscles, but only until another nation raises its flags with fresher ambitions and more resources. Mankind does not rule the earth so much as we are all on a quest to rule it and rule each other, a kind of a childish, never-ending game of King of the Hill. And we're going to see that a lot in Daniel. Something tolerated by our Creator until the children who are willing to mind Him come home. The living God is a sovereign God. I wish we could spend a lot of time on this, but it's an amazing thing. History is the story of human choices, lots of them freely made. And yet God can write that history out beforehand. And while we are busy building our own kingdoms, we don't even notice God building His. The rest of Daniel is going to take us through this vision and through this statue, as it were, one section at a time and transition at a time. This statue is a divine countdown on a scale that only the sovereign Creator is capable of. 5, gold kingdom. 4, silver kingdom. 3, bronze kingdom. 2, iron kingdom. 1, the imminent breakup of empires into nations. And 0, the focused explosion of a new kingdom from heaven. Unlike all the others, no land, because it goes everywhere and welcomes everyone. No violence, it reserves all judgments to God alone, and it's coming. No vying for military or political power. It doesn't need it. It isn't built like a statue with human hands. It's more like a formation of a natural mountain, a work of God. And over time, God's kingdom grows. The nations only see it as a religion. So they try to seduce it, intimidate it, manipulate it like they do all religions. But while there is a divinely instituted religion attached to it, the kingdom of God is not the same thing as the religion that proclaims it and nurtures it. The kingdom of God is the all out in the open, reestablished rule of God on earth. This kingdom grows wherever people believe in Him, obey Him, and bear His fruit. And that kingdom continues to grow until it extends to every nation and people group and fills the entire earth, which has yet to do, but it's still growing. Other visions and teachings in the Bible support this understanding of redemptive history, but it's this vision of Daniel that puts it all together. Daniel surrendered his plan for his life story to take whatever part God had for him in his plan. And in return, God revealed to this young man his entire script for the future of mankind. This vision shapes the thinking of everyone who believes that the Bible is the Word of God. That the Bible is not just a collection of nice verses or even promises with quaint stories as fillers. The Bible weaves together a coherent picture of life, not only in terms of my inner character, but in terms of the rise and fall of nations and cultures and what it all means and where it's all going. Nominal Christians only see the religion that's attached to what God is doing. Serious believers see the kingdom of God that crashed into the earth from heaven when empires began to crumble. And on that rock, Christ is building his church. That's what I think he was talking about. You know, we think of church as a religious idea, but the biblical word for church is not that. It describes a group of people who are being called out. And God's people are, first of all, citizens of his kingdom, wherever and whenever we happen to live. And we are strangers and aliens in whatever kingdom of earth or human kingdom we're a part of. Like Daniel, we're going to be the best citizens that our human kingdom that we're in could possibly ask for. The best. Daniel was. But make no mistake, to us, Christ is no religious figurehead. He is the living King whom we endeavor to worship by serving him every single day. We participate in the growth of God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, not through any kind of, like the other kingdoms, not through coercion, not through seduction, intimidation, manipulation. Our goal is love and faith. Our message is the gospel, and our equipment is a basin and a towel. Because all the power comes from God. If we tried to exercise any other kind of power, it would mix up things. All the power is from God in Christ through faith in his gospel, period. We need a faith that's larger than human kingdoms. And that's increasingly rare to come by. Apart from some godly churches and godly families, all we hear about is the human kingdom that we happen to belong to, not just us, but anybody on earth. As if this is the most important thing of all. It's all people talk about, from the evening news to Twitter to blog posts to casual discussion around the coffee machine. Our culture, our nation, our small K kingdom is all people talk about. Nobody talks about the capital K kingdom of God. The world sees Christians, hears us preaching, but it's just a religious movement. One of many. That's what all the nations think. They talk about God. They talk about reconciliation with God. They talk about holiness and love. They preach that God is objectively real and we're designed for a purpose and our souls are everlasting, yada, yada, yada. That's fine. Whatever. It's all basically irrelevant. Everybody knows that the goals and values and desires and cravings of our nation and our culture, that's what's important. That's what's really important. Churches come, churches go, so what? Sometimes they get socially involved, fine. Then treat them as any other voting bloc or interest group. If you want to be involved in something of real value, real permanence, lasting legacy, something worthy of a library or a statue, you better get with society's program, or you will die and you'll be forgotten and your life ultimately irrelevant. So don't look for any news of God's kingdom on NBC or CBS or ABC or Fox or BBC. You won't find it. Don't look for the kingdom of God in an op-ed piece. Don't expect to hear it referenced by Congress or the courts or the president. Some of those people may be part of the kingdom of God personally, but the institutions are not. The institutions will be characterized in Daniel somewhat differently. Cultural institutions and nations believe they're the only game in town. Let ordinary people believe whatever they want about Jesus. Our agenda is larger and more important than any personal faith. They've forgotten Daniel's statue. that spanned centuries, that historically proved that all nations and all empires die. And that there's another kingdom growing apart from, but within them all. And in the end, when they are like chaff that blows away and there's nothing left, the gospel faith of so-called ordinary people is what will matter the most. If you haven't heard this quote, it's time that you did. It's from C.S. Lewis. He said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Ordinary people in the kingdom of God walk with the Almighty while nations rise and while nations crash into dust. They are the ones who turn from the path leading to immortal horror to one of everlasting splendor and help others turn with them. And in the end, that's what's going to matter. I praise God for our government. I thank God for it, and I am faithful to pray for it regularly. You know that because you hear me. And I praise God for our educational institutions and business and the military and the people who lead them well. We need them for our lives today, and I support each one, and my goal is to do it better. But friends, they will all die. Just as the empires died, every business, every school, every government, ground to dust with the great statue. That's not a wish, it's not a fear, it's just a fact. How foolish it would be to give our ultimate allegiance, hope, loyalty to anything but the kingdom of God. When you follow Jesus today, you take part in the only kingdom that's going to survive and thrive forever. Daniel was given great wealth and great power by King Nebuchadnezzar himself, but he never forgot that his primary citizenship was in this kingdom that would come one day when a rock would come from heaven and begin to grow. We'll see later in the book that Daniel expected to live forever. And he knew it was not going to be in Babylon. For him, the bottom line was that the kingdom of God always comes first. Always. And that's why God could trust him to deliver this most remarkable of visions. I'll suggest as an assignment this. Let's make ourselves aware of God's kingdom. We don't expect our culture to do this for us, to talk about God's kingdom growth or give it any notice or any value. We have to do it ourselves. I mean, the fight with ISIS and terrorism and the presidential election and immigration and the economy and Common Core and office politics, all these things are truly important. And God calls us to care and be the best participants in any of these matters. But the growth of God's kingdom is infinitely more important than all of them put together. What is God Almighty doing in the world today? Not just what am I doing in my religion, what is God doing to build his kingdom today? Where is his church growing in the world? Where is it striving under fire? Where is God bringing new people groups into his kingdom? Because finishing that is the only thing postponing the rebirth of all things. Where is the power of his Spirit being poured out close enough here for me to touch it? Where is the gospel bringing life? Where is the Spirit of Jesus making a difference around here? Now, there are sources of information about what God's doing at the world at large, and you can find some, I'm sure, if you look for them on the internet or newsletters or blogs or whatever, where people talk about God and the many ways his kingdom is expanding. Next Sunday night, it's going to be a good time, and Julie is going to actually have some references for us to use to be involved in that. You can subscribe to a Christian magazine. You can subscribe to missionary reports and actually read them with your kids. Another thing that we can do is we can evaluate all the stuff that we do hear about in terms of God's kingdom. For example, I think healthcare is a mess. I think it's getting worse. I think it desperately needs to be improved. I hope that we as Christians can help with that. But while it's a mess, maybe we have an opportunity to get back into healthcare as a church somehow, ministering to both soul and body, as Jesus did. Church used to do that before the government took over. Is there any chance of that now, I wonder? Or, yes, immigration and refugee resettlement, that's a colossal mess. Nobody wants it. Our nation needs a rational approach to it all, which we do not have, and maybe Christians can help find one. But politics aside, while this is happening, while people are coming in, does not that give us a chance to reach people whom we would never otherwise have a chance to reach? Can we make use of a bad situation for God's kingdom? Maybe the place to start is just the dinner table. What if we all just would regularly report on what we each see God doing around us and what we long to see him doing? Because if we talked about it, maybe we'd look for it. And if we look for it, we would find that Christ is still building on that rock that shattered the statue. And the gates of hell are still falling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we begin this process. We talked about our own dinner tables, but we're going to begin right now at your son's table. Here we reach out to touch your kingdom among us and within us. And here we are humbled to remember that the rock upon which the entire kingdom is built first crushed your son. That everything is built on his blood shed for us. Today we rejoice in that and in his resurrection and in the new life he shares with us. And it's that life that brings us now to you in communion. For I received of the Lord that which I delivered to you, that our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me." And we're told as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. So in Christ's name, I welcome you to his table.